Israel, and he disobeys God by being led astray by his many wives. God warns him not to do that, and he builds altars, and his heart turns away. He compromises. And his son after him is set up as king. But God says, look, because of your disobedience, there's consequences for you. And the kingdom's going to be taken away in a sense. It's going to be divided. And one of your assistants, one of the people who have served with you, will have some of the tribes, and your son will have some of the other tribes. Rehoboam is his son. Jeroboam is the other official who has fled to Egypt for a while and comes back and has the heart of the people. And right days after Solomon's son Rehoboam takes the throne, he's given an option. He can either turn from some of the taxation and being hard on the people, because as good a king as Solomon was, in order to build the temple and the palaces and get the kingdom established, the people were taxed and had to give and had to work hard. You ever felt that way? And so they were looking for a leader who would relieve them of some of those things. Sound familiar? Every election, we hear some of those things. And Rehoboam is faced with that. And instead, he goes back to the people and he says, look, my baby finger's thicker than my father's waist. In other words, you think he was hard, I'll be even harder. So the people turn away. Not a very good political platform to stand on. 10 of the tribes turn away, the northern tribes, and they follow Jeroboam, who's already got their heart. And Rehoboam leads the southern two tribes. In some places we see it say it's one tribe, but by that point in time, some of the tribes had come together so much that the way they would speak and the way they would write would be to speak of Judah and Benjamin as one. So Judah and Benjamin are known as the country or the nation of Judah. The north is known as the country or the nation of Israel, and they are at odds. Why did this happen? Why would God permit this to happen? That's craziness, right? It's 120-ish years after the kingdom of Israel is established, that the kingdom divides in two. It's only 3-4 generations. So God promises this promised land. The people ask for a king. God says, no, you don't want that. And they establish it, and the kings come, and 4 kings later, and it's divided. It's all ruined. You ever felt like that? You ever had something very precious to you? Whatever it may be, a keepsake, a toy, a gadget, a something, and you break it. Now, it's not completely broken, so it's kind of usable, but it'll never be the same. And there's frustration there, because you can't mend it back together. I think if you multiply that times a million, that's God's heart. I think so. Because he's done all of this since creation. He's pursuing all of humanity to bless everyone, and through the nation of Israel, he wanted to bless everyone, and he establishes, he says, clear everyone out. I'm giving you a land through whom everyone can experience me. They'll watch how you interact with me as individuals and as a country, both in your, for lack of a better term, religious system and your political. And it's all gone now. And it's all gone. Why did that happen? I think we can sum it up in one word. Obedience. Obedience. These kings did not obey. Saul didn't obey. David didn't obey. Solomon didn't obey. Rehoboam didn't obey. Jeroboam didn't obey. And you can go through. In fact, we'll look a little bit later at just some general numbers, but most kings did not obey God. They disobeyed. God calls that the sin of adultery. He says, look, I want you to understand this. You are my bride. We see that in the New Testament. And I'm jealous for you in a healthy jealousy. And I want you to remain pure. Pure, not poor. I want you to remain pure because I want to pour out my blessing and my life and my love to you. But if you don't walk in my ways, this covenant I've established, actually several covenants from Adam on through, you'll break and you'll miss out. And I think we can sum it up to that one thing. Obedience. I've been chatting with Paul Yanhunen for a couple months now about their family, gone out to coffee a few times, and through a few emails this week, it just seemed apparent that it would be good to have him come and share a little bit about what does this look like in real life. We can look at the kingdom of Israel, and we will still look at one king a little bit this morning. But in real life, it really comes down to that. God desires to bless us. He wants us to have life instead of death. He desires us to have blessing instead of curses. But when the rubber meets the road, what does that look like? The New Testament terminology for that, and you've probably heard this if you've been involved in church in any shape or form at all, being in the world, but not of it. Having that balance of not being in this bubble where you're not relevant, but also not adopting the ways of the world around you. And so it's been an interesting conversation, some of the things they've gone through as a family. So I just asked him to come and share for a little bit this morning. Would you welcome him as he comes? Thanks, pal.
Good morning.
You want to sit there?
Or no, that,
that's for your stuff.
Oh,
okay.
Lesson.
My.
So what a loaded topic. Purity and obedience. Wow. When Jeremy asked me to share, I've been wrestling with this. And so I'm going to invite you into my wrestling. Do you ever feel that we're being so bombarded by evil today that it's impossible to live in purity? My heart is so burdened for my family in this whole area of striving for purity in the days we're living in. In preparing for this morning, I've been in sincere prayer for what the Lord's been laying on my heart to share. And like I said, I've been wrestling. God's clearly telling me what to share. I've been kind of struggling with him and saying, really, God? You want me to say that? People I barely even know? Anyway, if I get a little bit emotional, just bear with me. So I'm going to take you on a little journey that started many decades ago in my life and one that the Jan Hoonen family is now learning to embrace as a necessary reality. I want to be open and honest, transparent this morning. My desire is to encourage you, challenge you, and inspire you while hopefully fanning the flame of purity in your lives and a desire for you to be obedient as I share with you what God has been teaching my family. So object lessons. I'm a visual guy. I love object lessons. I'm very much a learner through stuff. So anyone know what these are? They're coral from the wonderful Caribbean. They're both identical, actually, except for the color. So the gray coral actually used to look like the white. Its graying did not happen overnight. It's actually taken many months of being exposed to the outdoor elements. And it's finally gotten kind of dirty looking. The white coral has been indoors since the time we retrieved it from a Caribbean beach a few years ago. So is my life without actively protecting my mind and my eye gate. I can slowly become polluted to the culture we're living in and not even know it. So I'm going to set these down here. So these two pieces of coral sit on my shelf at home to keep reminding me of how quickly my heart and mind can become darkened to the things of God if I am not continually in pursuit of his holiness. If ever we've had a barometer of how far society has fallen into the parallels of what we've been looking at in the Old Testament, idol worship, the use of sex to enslave, we need to look no further than last Sunday's Grammy Award celebration. This alone is a clear indicator that Hollywood has sold its soul to the god of this world. With Katy Perry performing an open tribute to a satanic ritual and Beyoncé's dance of demonic sexual perversion, I thank God that we did not watch the Grammys this last Sunday. But the next day, people at work were talking about it. So I did a little bit of internet research, and I was appalled with what I learned. I also heard that a contemporary Christian musician who I don't know very well, Natalie Grant, and her husband were seen leaving the Grammys early, and she later texted, "I've never been more honored to sing about Jesus and for Jesus, and I've never been more sure about the path that I've chosen." Amen to that, friends. So how about you? Are you sure about the path you've chosen? Jesus says that the road is narrow, which leads to life, and few are those that find it. Purity and obedience are definitely necessary road signs on this narrow road Jesus calls us to. And we are living in a time when few are pursuing either. Our choices to live in purity and obedience to God are becoming more and more polarized and extreme to the world around us, and do I dare say, even to some in the church? Or how about closer to home, our own Kitchener Museum, with the strong support of the Waterloo Region's public health system, is opening up a tribute this month to the science of sexuality, claiming, "We are about diverse ideas and courageous conversations." I do believe it is necessary to educate my kids, however on my terms, on the healthy, God-given gift of human sexuality. Teaching them how pure this gift of sexuality is and how God meant us to maintain it as absolutely sacred. However, I have a suspicion that this is not the angle the museum's coming from when they talk about diverse ideas and creative conversations. I could obviously go on with example after example of rampant evil in our culture today, but instead I'm going to ask you a question. What do we do? Do we just bury our heads in the sand and ignore what's going on? Do we separate ourselves completely from life and society as we know it? Each of you needs to make important choices in this area as to how God is calling you. And it may be a little different in each of our lives. The pendulum has so swung far to the extreme side of evil in contemporary music, movies, talk shows, books, conversations with our friends at school or work, that avoiding paganism seems, well, really no longer an option. There is no longer any shock in what we see, hear, or watch. Every form of pagan expression seems to be open game. If you are somewhat similar to me, you know that living in our world today takes some real courage and spiritual action plans to remain pure. It takes an extreme faith to combat the bombardment of evil all around us. Turning off the TV, turning off the radio, learning to pray at all times, reading good books, teaching my kids how to tune out the evil clamor of this world, and learning the power in the name of Jesus. These are all becoming defining pillars of the Jan Hoonen's family extreme faith journey. And I'd like to share some truths of what God's been leading us into in our strive to be pure and obedient to his word. For us, this spiritual action plan starts with daily personal quiet time and learning how to worship Jesus Christ each day as we learn to passionately love his word. We as a family are learning to experiment in the area of our in-home, in-private family times together. Taking turns leading, inspiring each other with what God is teaching us individually. I would love to share many testimonies of how God has inspired me through my kids, my wife. Here are just a few. We use Apple TV, YouTube Worship, as a wonderful tool. We are learning together how to raise our hands and worship God through our posture. As another example, my wife Delaney was inspired to share at a family time recently how the prophets of old were on their faces praying before God. So we all got down on the floor at home and prayed to God face down. Delaney, keep challenging us. Watching my 12-year-old son Caleb lead our family time and share what God is teaching him really inspires me. Caleb, keep teaching your old man. Parents and grandparents, we need to learn from each other on how to express our faith and beliefs to our kids and grandkids. As I dive into God's Word, I've learned that posture is a vital element of spiritual development. I am so excited with the God-given opportunity He has given me to show leadership and experiment with my family, teaching them how to develop their own spiritual antennae and cultivate that wonderful vertical relationship with an audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing what happens when we as a family invite the Holy Spirit into our private family times, and then He shows up in power. My 14-year-old daughter Rachel has just finished reading a wonderful devotional book by John Ortberg called If You Want to Walk on Water, You Need to Get Out of the Boat. It is a call to all believers to expand their spiritual comfort zones. My passion is raising a family of independent, critical thinking, Holy Spirit-empowered water walkers. I believe God is raising up an army of young worshipers in these latter days who are led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to be a part of this Jesus culture movement. The prophet Joel talks about this when he declares that in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy and your young men will see visions. I pray this regularly for my kids. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Jesus says in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own, but I have chosen you out of the world. Clearly God's command for those who call Jesus their Lord and Savior is to live in purity and obedience to Him. There is no option. Another key pillar of purity that I have embraced is viewing all of God's Word as being inspired, as being a living, literal history book of how the world has operated all through ancient civilizations and all facets of world events. Think about it for a minute. No other book has given such clear guidance for over 5,000 years on how to live a life of purity in evil societies. From Abraham and Lot, Joseph in Egypt, the Israelites' conquests of the Nephilim-infested nations living in the Promised Land, Daniel living in Babylon, to David's Psalms of Worship, to Deuteronomy's clear instructions to have no other gods before me. Even to the detailed command of Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image. When we dive into God's Word, we learn that the deep depths of dark evil have always been a part of civilization. Going back to Genesis 6, 2-6, as an example. By the way, fascinating verses. Purity starts with a love and reverent respect of God's Word, a passion to do what it instructs, and a continual effort to flee from evil. A life of apathy, or being lethargic in this area of purity and obedience, is not condoned by God's playbook. Revelation 3, 15-16 speaks clearly to the spiritually apathetic fence-sitters. These verses inspire me to beware of my own spiritual posture before the Lord. Battling against the wiles of this evil world is not easy, as it takes constant and consistent vigilance. God is leading my family to embrace those around us whom seem to be living outside the family of faith. We are being called to develop relationships with those that have embraced the God of this world and have been sucked into this worldly culture. This is a subtle and sometimes subconscious path that becomes a snare. As we have been learning from those God brings into our lives, people just blindly follow the crowd without thinking. How about you? Jesus said the road is broad which leads to destruction, and many are those that find it. Rachel has started high school at Forest Heights this year, going from mainly Christian friends with a similar worldview from Christian grade school to becoming acquainted with many whose worldviews very much parallel the blatant acceptance of the Grammy gospel being preached through music and videos. In spite of this, God is encouraging my Rachel to keep up her purity fight and declare, like Natalie Grant, that I have never been more honored. To live for Jesus. And I've never been more sure about the path I've chosen. Rachel, you go, girl. As a family, we have embraced our neighbors where they are at in their lives and are developing a passion to, as God leads us, be a part of their activities. From monthly community breakfast Sunday mornings, regular pool parties in the summer, barbecues, social outings, to New Year's Eve house crawls, to helping cut down trees, working on home projects, socializing out on the street. I am amazed at what a steady diet of God's word, regular prayer, and then seeking relationships with those around us outside of the church community can lead to. We are learning how others think with the goal of better understanding their worldviews. And in doing so, we are being inspired by God to speak the truth and live in truth. We are learning that speaking and living truth must go hand in hand, and that this journey is not easy. I'm inspired by watching my 9-year-old daughter, Alicia, play school in the basement with 3 neighbor girls and boldly teaching them Bible class because she doesn't know anything else. She knows the Bible. She's reading God's word to them. Alicia, you're awesome. We as a family wrestle with the all-too-present reality that we are living in a non-Christian society. And we understand that without a passion for God's word as our consummate playbook and encouraging each other daily, it is impossible to live pure in our times. Teaching our kids to turn off the TV when wrong worldviews are being presented has really become a challenge, because there really is very little these days that isn't blatantly against God, his word, and our Christian values. Encouraging our kids to speak truth to their friends sometimes comes back as a surprise when, for example, Alicia comes home with a gift from a Christian friend, a Caribbean island religious relic, a totem pole necklace, and later a peace symbol necklace. Relying on God's word and not compromising are the only ways to prevent infiltration of evil in our home. If you are curious about how we handled these rather innocent gifts that were given with the best of intentions, feel free to come and see us anytime. We're more than willing to share how we applied God's literal command in this instance. One hint, though, we applied the literal obedience God calls us to, found in Deuteronomy 18:9-14. We as a family have also embraced the reality that we are living in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:10-19 unpacks this literal truth. The battle lines have been drawn from the dawn of civilization, and we are called to put on the whole armor of God daily. We have experienced this evil spirit reality and realize that purity and knowing God's word is powerful to break every chain of spiritual bondage in people's lives and in our own. If you are curious how we as a family regularly apply this Holy Spirit power to combat the forces of evil, again, feel free to ask us anytime. There is power in the name of Jesus. Speaking as a man to men, I know that sexual purity has never been more of a battle than today. Having been in the trenches, helping some good Christian friends find freedom from pornography and unhealthy sexual addictions, and in one case helping preserve a young Christian marriage, it grieves me that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking any and every man that he may devour. He is relentless and is no respecter of you or I or our families. Satan knows that if he can enslave men in sexual bondage, he's really neutered the home. There is no time more than the present for men to make commitments to seek sexual purity and obedience to God's word. Again, if you are here desiring for a better way and feel that you're stuck in the mud with no help, feel free to approach me anytime. There is help here within the church, God's family. I am more than willing to share truths that I have learned to live by that give me the freedom to be the husband and father that God has called me to be. Men, we are in this battle together. We're here to help each other be victorious. I'm excited and passionate about living in these last days. Not because the times are so evil and they're going to get worse, but because my life in Christ gives me all that I need to be victorious. In spite of the deepening influence of evil all around us, do I find my heart grieved? Absolutely. Does God's word provide all that my family needs to live in purity? Absolutely. In closing, I too declare as Natalie Grant, I have never, ever been more honored to live for Jesus as I am today. And I've never been more sure or passionate about the very narrow path that I've chosen for me and my family. The stakes are high for you and your family. They could never be higher. Choose today to live a life of purity and obedience. It's for the best. Blessings to you all as you strive to live according to God's holy playbook. Not only is it possible, it's worth every worldly sacrifice we can make to keep our lives focused on His righteous teachings. Thanks for listening.
Thanks. Do you want to leave those up there? Thanks, Paul. The choices for Israel and the choices for us and the choices for the Yan Hunans are the same. Each and every day we're faced with the choice of whether we'll follow God or not. And unfortunately, in the stage that we're at in the story, we discover a number of leaders who do not choose God. Read this in the Holman Bible Atlas this week. This period from 922 to 586 BC, often called the Divided Monarchy, forms the background of much of the Old Testament. Many of Israel's writing prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, Jeremiah, and others preached in these crucial times. 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 25, as well as 2 Chronicles 10 to 36, cover the events of this era, so before they are taken into captivity. And several of the Psalms and perhaps other portions of wisdom literature reflect this period. All in all, the divided kingdom represents a complex but crucial background for understanding much of the Old Testament. I want to look just briefly today, 1 Kings 15, 11 to 15, one king. Third king of Judah, he was good. He followed God. And how is it that we can make choices? I didn't ask Paul up here because he's any different than any of us. You know, he would be the first to be humble enough to say, look, I don't want to be brought up here to say, here's exactly how you do it. He said, he wrestles. I wrestle. We all wrestle. We all have choices every day. And with King Asa, he made most of his choices well. Even though he didn't completely get rid of all idolatry, he kept the temples up. He didn't rip them down, not because he wanted to keep them. They were shut down, but he didn't tear them down. God looked at his heart, and that's really really the point. God looks at the heart. I just want to look at these few short verses as we head into communion time. 1 Kings 15, 11 to 15. And does anyone have the New Living Translation with them? Anyone have that? Because I want someone to read the footnote eventually in verse 12 beside the word idol. So someone later, get ready for that. Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight as his ancestors David had done. He banished the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Micah, from her position as the queen mother because she had made an obscene Asherah pole. He cut down her obscene pole and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although the pagan shrines were not removed, Asa's heart remained completely faithful to the Lord throughout his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and the gold and the various items that he and his father had dedicated. So even though in his actions, for other looking in, they might go, well, he didn't fully do everything, God knew his heart. And that's the reality of us today. There will be choices we make for us as individuals, in our households, in our communities, where maybe we should have done this a little different. Maybe God understands that. We are not going to be perfect. None of us will ever be perfect. God looks at the heart, but he connects the heart and the action together. Back to verse 11. Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. All in all, God looked at his life and said, you know what? Here's a man who, he reigned 41 years. The first 10 of those were spent ripping down idols and doing some of those things. We come to verse 13. I'll get back to verse 12 in a moment. He even deposed his grandmother. So it didn't just end with him. It wasn't King Asa looking at the world around him and the evil that he lived in, blatant idolatry and male and female shrine prostitutes and all these things. He didn't just get rid of that. He had to start at home. And he had to say to his grandmother, he had to say, listen, you've done this evil, wicked thing in public. It's out there for people to worship. They're going to this thing you had made and put up. And I have to take you out of power as queen mother. You will no longer do that. And I'm also going to burn this thing publicly. She sure didn't like that, I'll guarantee. And he had to make some tough choices at home. It didn't just stop with him and personal purity. It affected and impacted his family, and it impacted his community because it changed everything that Judah was doing. Verse 12 is really interesting, and I'm going to close with this and move us into communion. He banished the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. Who has the New Living Translation with a footnote beside the word idol in verse 12? Anyone have that? Anyone? If you don't, I'll read it. Okay, what does it say? What does that little star or the little footnote say right beside the word idol? The footnote in the New Living is interesting because those scholars have taken a number of things together. And as I researched this and looked at it, the word there used for idol is the most common word for idol all throughout the Old Testament in Hebrew. And when they said it with disdain. It was a disdainable word. They said it with a bite, idol. It doesn't sound, I'm not even going to try and pronounce the Hebrew, okay? It was a disdainable word. It would, to our ears, almost sound like a swear word. It was speaking of something just disgusting to them. See that? Many of the Hebrew scholars and many of the Jewish people, when they said that, the term itself has to do with something detestable. Has to do, elsewhere it's used of round things, it's also used of dung. This is a dung beetle, and it's sitting on dung. Think about that. He banished the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land, and he got rid of all the idols, all this dung, all this stuff from the land that his ancestors had made. We're faced with a choice. We're faced with a choice. We can follow God, and we can pursue him, and we can experience his blessing, his love. God is love. He's not loving. He is love, and his life. Or we can experience something else entirely. Everything else compared to God. Anything that could be an idol is dung. Is dung. Say that word however you want with disgust and disdain. That's the way the Hebrews did. And so King Asa made a choice. Because you know what? Paul is exactly right. What is once pure becomes impure over a period of time. It doesn't just happen. The children of Israel didn't just step into idolatry. It wasn't like one day they're at the temple and the next day they're at another temple sleeping with prostitutes. It happened over time. What can we learn from King Asa, and what can we learn for ourselves? There's three things that stood out to me. First of all, obedience starts with me. Don't point fingers at anyone else. If you sit here this morning and you're thinking about Paul and what he's doing, or me or someone else you know, stop. Think about you. Obedience starts with you, and it's a daily choice. I said last week that if you're feeling guilty about something, that is not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does not work that way. Holy Spirit does not work in guilt. He works in conviction. Conviction shows us our sin, realizes we have no power to overcome it, and causes us to run to God. The Holy Spirit lifts a hand down when we're in a pit and lifts us out. Satan tells us we're no good. We'll never do better. We're sinful. We're awful. How dirty we are. Look at you, you Christian. You call yourself a Christian? No, no. But obedience starts with a choice. And the Holy Spirit comes behind that with power and life, things we can't do. Obedience will change my home. Whatever your home looks like, whatever your home looks like, it will change your home. And obedience will change my community, my church community, my church family, because we will need to lift one another up and bear one another's burdens to become pure. We'll need to pick people up when they fall. We'll need to cheer when they're doing well. Paul says it this way. Look, I mourn with those who mourn. I grieve with those who grieve. I rejoice with those who rejoice, because we're together. We're connected. Obedience affects my church family, but it affects my community. Because I'm not going to hide in a bubble to become safe. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up just as I close. I'm not going to hide in a bubble to remain safe. I'm also not going to adopt the practices of the world so I can be more relevant. There is a Holy Spirit-inspired balance there. And if you read anything in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul helps people wrestle through this. For you and I, the choice begins right here, right now. If there are some things in your life that you see aren't right with you, and you see, as the Holy Spirit reveals that, how they're impacting your home and others around you, and how, imagine the reverse of that. So I want to encourage you. I don't want you to feel guilty. Listen to what God is saying. And as we come to communion this morning, I'm going to invite the servers to come forward. We're going to sing a song. So servers, come on up. We're going to sing a song as the emblems are passed out. As the emblems are passed out. And we're going to receive the bread and the cup together. We'll eat together. The servers are going to leave the trays for the cups at the back for when we're done. You can put them back there. But as we sing, be reflecting. We're going to have a quiet time, just us, with some quiet music playing after we sing. But as we enter this time, obedience starts with me. And where are you? Where are you at? Are there some things you need to stop? Are there some things you need to start? Are there some things you need to change that you feel powerless to do so? Jesus says, come. God says, it's not about you and your choice and your power. It's about me. So feel relieved. Feel blessed. You should feel weak. We're meant to feel powerless. We're meant to feel helpless, as King Asa did, but he just simply made some good choices, and the Holy Spirit empowered him to do the remarkable things. He didn't get it all perfect, and neither will you. But in humble obedience this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we do as Jesus did, as he was gathered with his disciples. He took normal, ordinary things and said, look, these things from the Passover meal, this unleavened bread, this wine that you eat and drink every year, this will mean something more. And he broke the bread and said, this is my body. It's broken for you. I did this for you, not so that you can just be saved, okay? But so that you can be set free, so that you can obey, so that you can receive life. This is my blood shed for you. And when you drink this, you proclaim my death. What does that mean? It means you reminded yourself, and you remind others of what Jesus has done for you. So as we come to the Lord's table, as we sing or as we listen, take this time. Listen. The Holy Spirit is speaking, and he will empower you to obey, and he will empower you to be the way that God had designed you from the beginning. As the emblems are passed out, Just hold them in your hands until we all have received, and then I'll pray and we'll eat and drink together and spend some time quietly.